Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's our Sunday morning edition. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those that are here in person and our remote viewers in many parts of the country and around the world. Thank you so much for joining us and being part of our Bible study. Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious Bible study from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time. One pastor said one time that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. So this is where we learn the Word of God so that we might be able to, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only learn it, but to apply it in our life situation, and therefore to have the blessing in time as well as the blessing and potential reward in eternity. So once again, I really appreciate all of you joining with us. It's an honor to be a pastor who can have so many people that actually are interested in the Word of God and desire to have the teaching that God has given to me for you. Remember, our classes are right now 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. And after our second hour, we have some time where we sing the great hymns of the church, if you'd like to join us for that. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here at our house. On Thursday, we're looking at the study of the epistle to the Ephesians. And this morning, of course, it just seems like we were in the book of Hebrews for quite a while, and all of a sudden we finished the book of Hebrews, and we're already down to verse 5 in the epistle to the Philippians. So time flies when you're studying the Word of God, even though it seems like we go very slowly sometimes. Nevertheless, God allows us to get through the Word of God, and so we do. So again, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. We believe this is essential throughout the day to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of so that we have the enabling to function of the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling, as you should understand, but the enabling or filling, of course, is based on whether or not we have personal sin in our life. So John tells us in his first epistle, if we, includes himself there, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we knew and confessed, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed, because all sins were covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing for us forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host of other blessings. We thank you for all of these things. We pray that as we study this morning, you will illumine our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 5, resuming our study in verse 5. By the way, we have at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, We have, of course, access to our Facebook as well as the YouTube. You can go to the lessons, and of course, there's a drop-down menu and links you there to YouTube. Of course, we're also on Facebook. We're on my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, so you can get the videos there. I think we've got 400 or 500 videos over the last 4 or so years. It's all available, and so we have the outlines there. We have many studies, probably about 100 different studies that are available in the doctrine section on various subjects that we have taught. And so we refer to them, and if you need them, they're there for you. Or you could just use them for your own personal study time. In the first section, we noted here that Paul, of course, as he does in all of his epistles, he offers up a salutation and a praise. He also introduces himself, as they were wont to do in these letters in ancient times. They would usually put their name first, whereas when we write letters, we say sincerely or whatever at the end, and of course we put our name at the end. And then if somebody gets the letter, they have to turn over to the back page and find out who wrote it. But in the New Testament letters that Paul and most of the others writers did, they put their name at the beginning, so you know who's writing and then to whom it was addressed. And of course, all of them were addressed to either churches or individual people, but they are also addressed to the church at large, which includes us down through all the ages, because the Word of God is for all members of the human race, from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive. And therefore, every word, as Jesus said, every jot and tittle, speaking of the parts of the Hebrew letters and words, obviously is important and will not pass away. Therefore, every word, every piece of a word, every piece of a letter, according to the Lord in the Word of God, is important for our edification. In this first section, basically starting in verse 3, we have Paul's beginning of a prayer. And so he says in verse 3 here, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So Paul is wont to pray quite a bit. I have noticed something today in many churches. In fact, my wife talked to someone in a local church, and this lady was perturbed because they never prayed in that church. And she was thinking of leaving, and I think finally my wife suggested, well, tell the pastor, ask him why they don't pray. And she did, and so I guess now they started to pray in church, which seems kind of odd to me, but today we see a total lack of prayer in churches. Maybe they have a prayer. We always start and end with a prayer. There are prayers, of course, in the scriptures. Paul has a number of prayers. We looked at two major prayers over there in the study of Ephesians already. And, of course, we saw prayers in the book of Hebrews. You can go all through the Old Testament. Two great prayers of Solomon, almost a chapter each, when he dedicated the Ark of the Covenant that he brought back to Jerusalem and when he dedicated the temple. So the ancients were prayer people. He was a king, Solomon, and he prayed for his nation. Today, we're lucky if our president or members of Congress even mention God. It's almost something that they mention in passing, let alone prayer. We do have supposedly a National Day of Prayer, but it seems like it comes and goes without any real reference to it, except by the Christians who occasionally mention it on the television. But prayer is so important. I find myself, even in my own church here, I find a lack of commitment to our prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday, or Thursday, I should say, but very few people attend. And it's very important that you pray together as a local church body, collectively. I think one of the reasons today that we see the church failing in many ways, it's not Jesus Christ who fails, but the church is failing because it fails to be a praying church. Jesus Christ himself prayed, and there's an entire chapter, chapter 17, the great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own Father. And his disciples said, how should we pray? And he gave them that great prayer that we consider the Lord's Prayer, but really, it's the disciples' prayer. It's a sample prayer, and it contains basically all the elements of prayer right in it. I remember one time I was at a conference, and we had a number of people there and a speaker, and the message was about prayer. So at the beginning of the conference, the instructor said, before we come back for the evening session, if you would just write on your piece of paper and just say whether or not you pray with your spouse or you pray with your family daily at home. And, you know, no names, just put it in. And everybody did that and put it in the little box there. And that evening, he was kind of sad because he said, well, I noticed that all of you filled out the piece of paper and there must have been 20 or 30 people there. And only two people said that they prayed daily with their spouse or with their family at home. Well, I knew that I was one of them. And I suppose that the instructor was the other one. But all the other people, honestly, did not pray daily. They did not see the need for prayer. And I think if you want to know why the church is failing, well, partly because they don't teach the Word of God, that's certain. But the other is because we have not become a praying people. Israel was a praying people, and of course, prayer delivered them many times from their adversaries. And, of course, I could do the entire doctrine of prayer, but I could teach all the aspects of prayer, but that doesn't make you a praying congregation. It doesn't make you a praying person. But I think we need to take stock of ourselves. All through the Scripture, we have prayer and the congregations praying and the writers of Scripture praying and admonishing the congregations that they wrote to pray. So let me admonish you as we look at these verses, where Paul suggests here that he says, I thank my God. Part of prayer is thanksgiving. In fact, after repentance, that is confession of sin, thanksgiving is the number one thing, and praising of the Lord. Then, of course, we have all the things that we need to pray for, friends, family, adversities that we come up against individually and collectively and as a nation, and other things that are occurring around the world. The list of things we need to pray for is multifarious. I like that. That's a big word. Just so many things sometimes, we just kind of don't know how to pray for everything. And we say, well, Lord, we just pray for everything. But it's nice if we have specific things that we name and pray for. But it's really an important concept. And I would love to just spend the whole hour on it, but I want to go on. But it is so important because Paul and the other writers of Scripture, as well as all the Old Testament saints, were warriors of prayer. Remember how Elijah and Elisha prayed. Moses prayed. In fact, Moses prayed that God would take him and leave the people. And of course, God instead disciplined the people. He said, I'm not going to take you. I'm not going to take your name out of the book of life. Your people, your nation is under discipline. And so they were, but he wasn't going to destroy Israel, and he wasn't going to destroy Moses either. And prayer, of course, is effectual. It says in the Scripture, the prayers of a righteous man, a righteous person, availeth much. The dynamics of prayer are mysterious to us. How is it that God knows everything in advance and that he's provided for everything and knows your prayer before you pray? So we might say, well, then why pray? Well, because we're commanded, pray without ceasing. So we go, okay, I'll do it. And so it's important. It's a part of the Christian experience. And if you're not a prayerful person, if you're not praying with your family at home and not praying daily, just as we have prayer meeting at church, it's an important function of the local church. And so not pointing any fingers, because obviously Judy and I do have our prayer time. However, as a caveat, there was a time when we had gotten away from praying together as husband and wife. And of course, as wives will sometimes do, she said to me, honey, you know, we don't pray every day like we used to, because when we first got married, we prayed all the time and we studied the Word of God. But as the marriage goes on, you get busy and somehow even studying the Word of God gets diminished. And prayer time, of course, we get so busy, we get up in the morning, we get off to work. And of course, that encouraged me to get back. And so now part of our everyday activity is prayer, my wife and I. And I think it's something that needs to be incorporated. We want to see results in our life. We want to see God working in our nation. We want to see God making changes. We need to be a praying people. Need to be a praying people. Well, that's my sermon. We can all go home. But really, that is the important part here. You see in the introduction, the salutation really is a prayer. It starts in verse 3. Here it says, he constantly prays for the Philippians, 3-4, and then down in verses 9 through 11. So actually, verses 3 through verse 11 is a prayer by Paul. So he cranks up a prayer right off the bat after he says, who is writing this epistle and to whom it's written? Well, we're down there actually in verse 5. We got to the middle of the verse, and we hit the word gospel there. So if you look down, excuse me. And one of the things you can pray for is my voice and my throat. Been having difficulty speaking. It's kind of a thorn in the flesh. Paul must have had one of those. We think it was an eye infirmity. I think my thorn in the flesh is my voice. At any rate, number 5 or verse 5, it says, in view of your participation, well, obviously it goes back, so the sentence doesn't start there. It actually starts in verse 3, so we'll get a running start. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, constantly or always offering prayer. Constantly, always offering prayer with joy. Prayer should be joyful. In my every prayer for you all. Prayer is mentioned twice in that same verse. In view of your participation in the gospel. Part of what he's praying for is the fact that they have been faithful in giving the gospel to those in the area of Philippi. So it's a local church that's not only faithful and also supporting Paul financially, but they're a praying church. How about that? A church of prayer. And so he prays for them because of their participation in the gospel, that is, reaching out to their friends and neighbors in Philippi. From the very first day, even until now. Well, we don't know how long this is. Of course, they went into this area in about 62, well, actually, they went a little earlier, late in the 50s A.D., and then in 62 A.D., probably from Rome, we guess, he wrote this epistle. And so he wrote what we call the prison epistles from his incarceration in Rome. We have, as we note, 4 of those. We have Philippians, we have Colossians, we have Philemon. Let's see, is that 4? At any rate, those are the 4. Galatians is not written in the prison, but these are considered the prison epistles. And so he wrote to them, and again, he got word there by individuals who came, of course, Timothy and others who traveled. Timothy was there working on the church. Perhaps he got a chance to get back over there to Rome and give him the information that they were spreading the gospel. They were giving the good news of salvation. And so he says their participation in from the first day until now, 5-6 years. It's not a long time, but it certainly indicates that when they were there and people came to Christ, Lydia, that seller in purple cloth and individual entrepreneur, and the jailer and his family, they became the nucleus of the church in Philippi. Some really interesting miracles there where Paul and the others were delivered out of the jail. And you have the episode there of the jailer who was going to kill himself. And Paul said, don't do that. We're all still here. And so the Philippian jailer came to faith. And one of the greatest verses in the Bible, the jailer said, what do we have to do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and all your family that believe like that. And that very day they went down in baptism. They probably had dinner at the jailer's house. And that was the beginning of a church. So talk about piloting a local church. Paul did it right there, left Timothy to kind of give the administrative instructions to that group. So again, I'm trying to make some connections here to the real world and real people in that time. And nothing much has changed except perhaps the failure to pray today and the failure to take in the Word of God with regularity. And so it says in this fifth verse then here, the fellowship of the gospel. I think that's where we left off last time. And we did note that there's, in this particular epistle, 8 references to the gospel. Now, by the way, the gospel is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. So the word gospel, euangelia, which is the good news, eu means good, it's a prefix in the Greek, eu, like a eulogy, a good word for someone that you want to remember at a funeral, perhaps. Euangelia, which, of course, is where we get the word angel. But the word angel actually means messenger or message. So euangelia is the good message or the good news, as it's called. That is the gospel message, and that's what they were doing. So it's mentioned here in this epistle, I think we looked at last time, 8 times and 101 times throughout the entire New Testament. Of course, one of those great passages is Paul's over in Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, even to those who believe. What a powerful statement. I think sometimes that prohibits us today from giving the gospel. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we fearful that people will spit in our eye? Well, many times they will. They did that with Paul on the Areopagus when he went up there to minister. And after he got done preaching, some of them said, you're nuts, Paul. Other people said, well, we'll think about this another time. Come back and talk some more. And some people believed. And that's the way it is everywhere, even today. Some people say, you're nuts. Get away from me. Others say, well, I'll think about it maybe later on. And some people come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're very fortunate if you have been able to lead someone to salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, perhaps even offering a prayer to that salvation end. At any rate, that's the gospel. The first day, we're not sure, somewhere in the late 50s A.D., Paul writes then in 62 A.D., and apparently that whole time they were faithful, and of course, that's what we have in this fifth verse. So that moves us then to verse 6. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Now here we start basically a new sentence, but it's still part of the prayer. He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, there's a lot going on there, so we'll see if we can take it apart. He says, I am confident. The word confidence is pythos. And, of course, it is in the verb form, pytho, here. And pytho in the Greek means to be confident or to be persuaded or to be persuading others. So it can mean to persuade or to be persuaded. And, of course, here we have the perfect tense, which indicates that Paul has heard previously, whether it was by Timothy or someone else, how these folks are doing in the church in Philippi. And so the perfect tense indicates that in the past, he heard about it and he had this great confidence. He says, I'm confident, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced of this very thing. What very thing? The very thing, of course, is that they've been presenting the gospel. They've been faithful. They've been a prayer congregation. Oh, yes. And they have been supporting him financially, perhaps more than any other church that we know of in the first century. We know that other churches did support him, but Paul mentions specifically several times in this epistle how they more than once took care of his needs above and beyond anything that he needed. So he apparently wasn't doing much tent making during this time. This very thing then, that is, having begun a good work in you. That is to say that God is the one who is at work in us. And so we have the fact that God doesn't say God, it just says the one. And here, of course, the one with the definite article would refer to who? Well, God the Father, the one who begins the work. So having begun in the past, that's the aorist tense in the Greek, which indicates the point of time when you believed in Jesus Christ. So Paul heard in the past, with results that he is convinced of this very thing, that when God began that good work, when they believed, when Lydia believed, when the jailer and his family believed, God began a good work in them. And this concept of a good work is a work that is done internally. Now, the good work here, we see the word work a number of times in the New Testament. There are a number of different words. This is the Greek word ergon, which in, actually, if you've done any work in science or physics, they have a unit of work called an erg, E-R-G, comes right out of the Greek. So ergon means work. But the important thing here is the Greek word for good. It's agathos. And there are several words for good. There's philos and agathos. Philos has to do with relationships, but we find here agathos, which is what we call in the grammar an internal or a basic inside of our person. In other words, it's not demonstrated good, but rather good within. We would call it good of intrinsic value. And so God has begun a work internally in us of intrinsic value. It's not seen on the outside until the righteousness that we have by imputation comes out and we demonstrate it in the things that we do. But the good work that God began, he continues to do within us, which is another indication that we don't lose our salvation. The fact that God has done a good work at the moment of salvation, bringing you into the family, he will continue to do it. So we could use this passage for eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Now you can come under discipline, but here we have the fact that God, having begun at some point in the past, a good work in you all, that's regeneration through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says, will complete it, will complete. And here we have an interesting verb, and the verb is epiteleo. Epi means upon or on top of. Teleo means to complete or to finish. So it means to finish on top of. Is God going to build and finish on top of us whatever work he's done? So he builds on us. We've studied the edification complex of the soul where we're building within our soul. Well, it's not we who are building, is it? We study the Word of God, but it's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that does the building in our soul. And as our soul is being built by God, we are being completed or finished. The work is never finished in this life until we are taken out of this life in either rapture or death. At that time, this work on earth is completed. But it says that he's begun a good work in you all, that is the Philippian church, and he will finish it, epiteleo. He will bring it to completion. He will bring it about until, that means up until, we have acris, A-C-H-R-I-S, which is an improper preposition, which says up to the point of. Up until is the best way to translate it. Up until what? Then we have the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the day of Jesus Christ? Boy, the scholars dance around this and have all sorts of opinions. Let me give you what I consider the accurate understanding. What is, in the New Testament, the day of Christ Jesus, or the day of Jesus Christ? We have the adverbial genitive of time, the day. And then we have Jesus Christ is the genitive here of description. And so it describes a particular day. Now, what would be the day? Well, we know that with the Lord, a day can be 1,000 years. So we have the millennial day, which is 1,000 years. And yet we have a specific day when the Lord will return for us. That's what's spoken of here. It's what we would refer to as the rapture of the church. Now, a lot of times people look for a lot of passages. They'll use John 14:1-3, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place, and if I go, I will come again, and I'm going to build this place for you and take you there. And of course, that's a rapture passage. Then we have it in Thessalonians, where he descends from heaven with a shout, and we meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we're with him. But there are many other passages. Wherever the words in the New Testament are the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, they refer to the rapture. Paul is writing to church-age saints. And the second advent at the end of the tribulation has no meaning to us because we're going to be gone. We're going to be raptured out some 7+ years before the day of the Lord. Well, you say, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ? And isn't Jesus Christ the Lord? Yes, but many times the context determines specificity of certain phrases. And in the New Testament, very clearly, wherever it says the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ refers to the time when the Lord comes for us. Now, you don't find it, of course, in the Old Testament because Christ was not mentioned except by the word Messiah or Mashiach. All through the Old Testament, it's the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord for Israel speaks of the day when Christ will come down from heaven, by the way, with us, because we're with him, and establish his kingdom. And that, of course, will be the day of the Lord. Well, that's going to be a 1,000-year day. That's the day of the Lord. And basically, sometimes it even includes the tribulation period as well, because it has the judgment that precedes the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord is 1,000 years plus a little at the end, and of course, a little at the beginning for the tribulation period. That's the day of the Lord. Yet the day of Jesus Christ is one day. In fact, it's probably one instant. We're taken up just like that, and we meet the Lord in the air. So it's not even a whole day. So there, just an instant is referred to as the day of Christ. Well, it happens on a day, of course. So we see a difference. So if you want to know the difference, the day of the Lord is the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. That's what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. They were looking forward to a new earth and a new heavens, as it's explained in the Old Testament. That refers to the millennial kingdom. For us, the rapture of the church is the next event. So whenever Paul refers to the day of Christ, he's talking about this day. However, there is a passage that, again, is sometimes contested, where I think we can explain this a little bit better. Hold the place and go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This may help you to understand not only these passages, but the differentiation between these two phrases, the day of Jesus Christ and or the day of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians, another epistle that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, another church that did a wonderful job, as we noted, if you were with us a year or so ago, we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we've been all through those. They're available at the website. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that the coming to you was not in vain. That is the teaching of Paul and his Pauline team. But after we had already suffered and had been ministered in, mistreated in Philippi. Now, he was mistreated in Philippi. That's not by the congregation that was established there. That was the people who put him in jail because when they were casting out demons, the people that didn't like him went to the constabulary. Did I say second? Second Thessalonians. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Yep, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. My pages stick together here. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2. What was that was a good passage. What was that? Oh, okay, yeah, well, Paul came, but here we're looking for the Lord coming. All right, chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we request you all, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I submit that that is the rapture of the church. Why? It says the Lord Jesus Christ. When is he coming back? For the church, he's coming back to take us to be with him, as he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 1 and following. I'll come and take you to where I am. And we meet the Lord in the air. In the second advent, some 7+ years later, we come back with the Lord, and he comes down to earth. He touches down to earth. A different event by some 7 years. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and our gathering together unto him. Not him unto us coming to earth, but we are gathered to him. That is in the air, in the clouds, we meet the Lord. So that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it's from us to the effect that, look here, that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord, why would they think the day of the Lord, and why would it be different? Well, because the Old Testament said that that God was going to send his Savior, his Messiah, and he would come and establish a millennial kingdom. In fact, Israel is not looking forward to going to heaven. They're looking forward to being in perpetuity, hopefully if they understand the resurrection, in resurrection body, in Jerusalem. And so they shall. They will live there even in resurrection throughout all of eternity in Jerusalem. So that's their heaven, and that's the day of the Lord, taught all through the Old Testament. But apparently these people were told that the day of the Lord had already come. Well, he's saying that can't come because first we have the rapture, and after the rapture, something happens. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless, here it's translated as the apostasy, comes first. Now, that may be because it's the Greek word apostasia, which we translate as apostasy. That would be the great apostasy, perhaps it's beginning now in our world. But it says the apostasy, and we've had apostasy since the first century. Another way to look at this, as some at our pre-tribulational conference have taught, and I personally concur with this, although many scholars disagree, that this is the taking up. And apostasy means taking up or taking away. Apostasy can be taking away from the truth, but it also could refer to the rapture. Let's see if that works. Unless the coming up or the taking up comes first, the rapture comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, that is the son of destruction. That would be the Antichrist. There's no Antichrist, although people have said Caesar was the Antichrist, Hitler was the Antichrist, Pol Pot was the Antichrist. We've seen all kinds of Antichrist behavior and individuals, but there will be the Antichrist, known as the beast out of the sea during the tribulation. And he's saying that hasn't come. And don't think that the Caesar of our day is the Antichrist. He said that hasn't happened yet. And not only that, obviously, the rapture of the church has not happened. Now, if it's just the word apostasy, and we translate it literally rather than the taking away or taking up, then it's unclear. But if we use the word apostasia to mean the taking away, just as the concept of rapture, then the whole passage, in my opinion, makes sense. Let's reread it. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, rapture, and are gathering together unto him. By the way, the word is epi. The preposition means upon. Not him upon us, but we upon him. He's in the clouds. We meet him in the clouds. The preposition epi seems to mean that. And, pardon me. And that you may be so quickly shaken from your composure as to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it were sent from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That would be Second Advent, the other event from the Old Testament. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the Second Advent, the day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, beginning the millennium, has not come yet, because, first of all, there has to be the taking away, rapture of the church. Secondarily, there has to be the Antichrist, who will be a visible entity during that time. Hasn't happened yet, and the rapture hasn't happened. Therefore, it could not be the day of the Lord. The rapture will occur first. To me, this is one of the great passages. If it's translated, in my opinion, accurately, it helps us to understand wherever we see the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, the day of Christ refers to the rapture. The day of the Lord refers to the event some 7 years later. Other passages, of course, we saw it here in Philippians, I think. We see it. Let's go over to the Philippians again. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, just a little further down. Philippians 1:10, he says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. We'll deal with that a little bit later, kind of a mistranslation there, in order as to be sincere, better translated, genuine and blameless until, what? The day of Christ. He refers to it again right down there. And also we see it in other Paul's epistles, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Here's a rapture passage, 1 Corinthians 1:8. People don't think of this as a rapture passage, but here he's talking about, it goes on all the way from verse 4, I thank God always concerning you and that everything that you were enriched in him and so forth. And then he gets down to verse 8 and he says, who, that is Jesus Christ, shall also confirm you to the end, blameless, to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a rapture passage. That's not the second advent when he comes down with us. That's a rapture passage. And then again, over in, we did the Thessalonians. Thought I had another one. No, I guess that's it. So there are a number of other passages, but that will suffice here. Let's see, 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, yeah, I got that. All right. So, and you can check out in your concordance, You can look up the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, and you can verify that. All right, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Continuing here, and he says here, just as it is righteous for me, or we might say it is righteous. So it looks like here, this verse really continues. If you look in the margin in this verse in chapter 1, verse 7, in the margin it has, just as it is right. Now in the translation, in the New American Standard, it says, for it is right, as if we're starting a new sentence, but we're not. It continues on, and he's saying, just as, that is comparing the previous verse in verse 6, the day of Christ, just as it is right for me to feel this way about you all. And so he feels this way because they participated in the gospel, and he's confident that God will continue that good work until the day of Christ, just as it is only right for me to feel this way, that you'll continue on, to the day of Christ, to the rapture of the church, about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Well, I don't know if we have time. What's our time?
9 minutes.
Okay, we got a little time. So just as it is right, the word dikaios comes from the form of just or righteous, could be translated just or righteous or right. And so he says, it is right, it is proper, might be the way. It's proper for me to think this way with regard to you and the giving of the gospel. It is appropriate. We see the same phrase by Peter in 2 Peter 1:13, where he says, it is right, it is appropriate. So many times these writers would say, this statement that I'm making is appropriate. It's right, it says, for me to think this way. And we have the verb for thinking, which is phroneo. Phroneo is objective thinking. There are two verbs in the Greek for thinking. One is subjective thinking. In other words, how does this affect me? Which is what everybody likes to do today. Well, this is the way I feel about it. That's subjective thinking. That's dokeo. But what we have here is phroneo, and this is objective thinking. For me to think objectively this way on your behalf. In other words, I am thinking of you in this objective way because you have been giving the gospel. You have been faithful in been financing my ministry. And in all these ways, you have been faithful. And he says, and I'm thinking about it. And I have you in my heart constantly, the last part of the phrase here, because I have you. Present tense indicates that he constantly remembers this church because of its greatness, its faithfulness to the gospel, and all the things we have mentioned. I have you all in my heart. Now, we've talked about the word heart in the Bible. The heart is considered the metaphor for the thinking part of a person. It's not talking about the heart that pumps blood. In the ancient world, perhaps they thought maybe the heart did pump thought. Obviously, the brain is a thought pump. The heart is a blood pump. But it gives a good picture of the fact that blood goes into the heart, is purified, and then goes out, and then comes back, and we get rid of the bad things in the blood, and it comes back to the heart and is purified and sent out again. The same thing with the brain. Thoughts come in, the bad thoughts are cast out through the conscience, which hopefully has been revised through the Word of God, and then new thoughts process out through the brain. So the heart, in that sense, is considered metaphoric for the thought pump of the brain. And so he says, I have in my cardia, the heart, my heart, both in my bonds or imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so he is in prison. He mentions it here, and he is thinking about them in his prison assessment there in Rome, in defense of the gospel and also the confirmation of the gospel. The confirmation, of course, is the guarantee One thing about the gospel, it's a guarantee. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings. This concept of the prison or imprisonment is mentioned at least three times. In addition to this, in Philippians 1, 13, 14, and 17. You might just look down there. And here he says, so that my imprisonment, verse 13, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else. Now, when he was in the first imprisonment in Rome, from which he wrote this, apparently he had a desk and some paper, and he could write these epistles, the prison epistles. And as we noted, he was chained up to two Praetorian guards, one on each side. They changed shifts about every 4 hours or so throughout a 24-hour period. So about every 4 hours, he had a new crop, a new congregation, and he gave them the gospel every time. And he says, they all know, the whole Praetorian Guard has been evangelized. Thank you very much. So in my imprisonment, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Because they're saying, boy, this guy down there that we've got in prison, he is a blabbermouth. He talks about this gospel all the time. So they went out and told everybody else. So it was a great mission tool. So sometimes we think of, oh, wasn't it terrible? Paul was in prison. He was joyful because he got to speak to all the military and the law enforcement in the Praetorian Guard. And that spread through Rome at the time. And then we see it again in verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Because if I can do it in jail, they're brave. They've become courageous. Well, Paul gives the gospel while he's in jail, and they're getting saved. We ought to get out and give the gospel too. And then again, we see it in verse 17. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. That is, of course, some are preaching Christ from strife and not from goodwill. But he says, nevertheless, they still are preaching the gospel. They may not like it. They may do it in derision of Paul, this madman who talks about Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And then he says in verse 8, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. Well, that brings us down to the end of verse 17, or verse 7. Actually, we got a little bit more, I see here. So we'll come back and pick that up. Partners or sharers with me, you all are part of this plan that God has designed called the Grace Plan. We'll pick it up there at the end of verse 7 in our next hour. Father God, again, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to examine these passages as we travel through the ancient time as Paul is writing from prison to these Philippian believers who are faithful, who are giving the gospel, who are doing the job. They've become a local church exemplar for that day and even for our day as well. We would do well to consider the Philippian church. Father, we thank you for these things, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he went to send his son Jesus Christ into human history, undiminished deity. Jesus Christ was God, a very God, and he became true humanity through the virgin birth. But he was sinless and perfect because of the virgin birth and, of course, the Holy Spirit who impregnated Mary. And therefore, he was the sinless sacrifice, qualifying him to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. And, of course, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And so he did. And right now, right where you sit, you can form those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely chosen, his uniquely called, his uniquely born of the virgin son, that whosoever, that's anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? That he is God in human form, that he is undiminished deity, true humanity, and he became the savior of all of us once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. And because of that, you will not have the wrath of God that is be separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to travel through your word, to be edified of soul. We pray that you would challenge and motivate us accordingly. And we pray it in the powerful, mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.